13, Mark 13. God is in control. Josh's testimony went so well with my very first statement in my introduction, and that is this: what will the future hold? What will the future hold? That is a question that we all may have asked ourselves at one point in time. You know, what's going to happen later today? What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen next year? And the reality is this: we have no clue. We have no clue. I mean, you might be sitting here looking at me and going, well, excuse me, Pastor, I've got a clue. Like, later today, we're going to do A, B, and C. We're going to go home. We're going to have a lunch. We're going to go do this. We're going to do that. I'm going to go mow the lawn. Next week, I'm planning on doing that. In 3 weeks from now, I'm planning on going to visit people in Ohio. Sure, we have plans, but you have no clue whether or not those plans are even going to happen, because you're not in control, and neither am I. As we see events unfold, we need to be careful not to make assumptions or draw conclusions as if we know when we don't know. And when it comes to end times, which is what we begin to get into here in Mark 13, we want to say that we know, we act like we know, but in reality, we don't know. We do not have a full picture. Mark 13 gives us a glimpse, just a brief glimpse of what will occur. You know, as studying through Mark 13, I've read 6 or 7 or 8 different commentaries on this chapter. You know what the amazing thing is about these 6, 7, or 8 commentaries? None of them agree. None of them agree. It all depends on the lens in which they look through these events. Some look through these events as if they are completely in the past, that these things have already occurred. Some look at them through the lens that they are occurring right now. Some look through the lens that they will occur sometimes in the future. And some look through this lens. This is just too confusing. Who can understand it? So let's just move on. You have all these different views. So what do you do? As you read all these so-called experts that have all these different views, well, you go back to the basics, right? You go back to the fundamentals. By the way, what is that? The fundamentals is this: the Bible always supports the Bible. Therefore, in the last couple of weeks, I've had to go back and I've had to read Daniel chapters 7 through 12. I've had to read Joel 1 through 3. I've had to read Matthew 24, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelations chapter 12 and 13. I had to read all these different places in God's Word so that I could have an understanding, or I could have a picture of what's occurring here, because I have to stand up here today, whether I want to or not. And so that means I had to take the time and I had to go back and look at what does God's word say, let alone the variances that we're going to deal with this morning too, because we want to be intellectually honest. So sometimes, as you dig into Scripture, by the way, my brothers and sisters in Christ, it takes work. And I will admit to you, as I stand before you this morning, that I am not an expert in eschatological studies. What's eschatological studies? End times study. This is not my strong suit. This is not my bag. And that's okay. And so I had to take time over the last several weeks and re-study all of this out. So what I shared with you last week, what I share with you this week, what I share with you next week, and I was telling Vic that I finished Mark 13 this week, so I'm already moving on to Mark 14, and whew, but anyway, is from my best understanding And you very well could have a different point of view. Or you might even understand this better than I do. And that's okay. Praise God that he gives us each other where we can strengthen and encourage one another. And so as we dive in, this is my best ability to understand what is going on here and then try to explain it. And then try to step back and say, okay, with all of this, then what are the biblical principles then to apply to our life? Because all scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, right? That the man of God or the person of God may be thoroughly equipped. So what does this equip us to do? And how do we live it out? Which sometimes takes a lot of work. So let's pray, dive in, and see where God takes us. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I ask for your guidance and direction this morning. I ask for you to give us eyes of understanding that we may understand. And even we can get to that point and even admit where we don't understand. And we recognize that you're in control and we just need to trust you, that you are working all of it out for your glory and for our good. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I invite you to go to Mark 13, verse 14. We're going to look at the first part of 14. We're going to attempt to answer this question. What is the abomination of desolation? Here we go. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. We've just hit our first challenge. And you would initially think our first challenge is what is the abomination of desolation? But that's really not our first challenge. Our first challenge is this. I don't know what Bible version you're reading from right now. And what Bible version you're reading from right now may or may not include certain words that I have just read. For example, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. If you are reading from an ESV this morning, this is what you're reading. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, or to be, not to be, let the reader understand. It doesn't say anything about Daniel. That's a variance. So why does one version of the Bible, English version of the Bible, say this, and another English version of the Bible says this? Well, guess what? I've been studying out bibliology lately because the deacons are going to make me write. And so part of that is making me step back and saying, what are the difference between all these English variances? For example, again, the NSAB, the ESV, no mention of Daniel at all. The New King James and the NSAB says it not to, and the ESV says he ought not to be. Why? Why do we have all these different variances? Does that mean that some versions could be wrong? Does that mean we can't trust the copies, recognizing these are copies, that we hold in our hands? For example, the word he or it is dependent upon whether or not you want to use the word standing or the word abomination in your translation, because it was originally written in Greek. If you base it off the word standing, that word is a masculine noun, which is amazing to me, and that makes it to be masculine, where the word abomination is neuter. So if you were use the word abomination, then you translate it as the word it, which is what the New King James and the NSAB does. But whether it's it or he, does it change anything? See, that's the question. That's where you go back. And look, is any doctrine changed? Whether it says the prophet Daniel, or Daniel the prophet writes, does it matter if that's in there? Or if spoken by Daniel the prophet's not there, does it change then the context of what it's talking about? Well, you would have to go back into the book of Daniel and say, does Daniel ever write about an abomination of desolation? Because Scripture always does what? Proves Scripture. By the way, when we talk about different translations, we are actually talking about what text, what Greek text did the individual use, or the individuals, because it's usually a conglomeration of people, a council, what did they use? There is usually no really big variances in the Old Testament because everybody uses the Masoretic text, if I pronounce that correctly. The reason why you have so many different variances in the New Testament is because of Greek manuscripts that were available at the time. When the King James was translated, there were much fewer manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that were available. And most of them did not date past the 10th century. And if you're like me, what's the 10th century? Around the 900s. So those translators who used the Greek texts that were available to them in the 1500s or 1700s, 1600s, excuse me, used Greek texts that were about from the 9000s or the 10th century. They are actually called what we call the received text, or the Textus Receptus, and they were put together by a man named Erasmus in 1516. But around the 1700s, some more Greek manuscripts became available, and they were much older. They dated back to 6 to 9 centuries older, which would put them around the 1st century to the 4th century. 1st century is about 100 or 0 to 100 AD. That's when most of this was written. We don't have any of the original texts, by the way. We only have copies. And if you're from the 4th century, you're talking around 300s. So not much time for things to change. Some of these variances that we see, for example, they think that perhaps a scribe put in these older texts, which would be the Textus Receptus, which is what the New King James and the King James is, that a scribe just wrote a little subscript, as in, yeah, go look at the prophet, go look at Daniel, and you'll see what he's talking about. And that's why sometimes you get these variances. And so they're really not that big of a deal. By the way, the other big thing is this: readability. The NSAB, and this is not to degrade or put anybody down, the NSAB is written at about a 10th grade level. The KJV is written at what they call a 12th grade plus level. The ESV is written around a 10th grade level. The New King James and the NIV is written around the 7th grade level. The New Living Translation is written around the 6th grade level. By the way, the average American, so a study was done in March of 2022, the average American between the ages of 17 years old and 64 years old, or 74 years old, do you know what their average reading level is? 6th grade. Yeah, my English teachers are saying, yep. So now you know why the New Living Translation is so popular, because it's at the reading level of most Americans. So I say all that because please be careful when you go down that track. Well, you got to use this version, you got to use this version, you got to use this version. It's much more complex than you think, and yet it's much more simplistic than you think. God's word doesn't lose anything. Okay, enough of that rabbit trail. Sorry, didn't want to get into the weeds, but I want to be intellectually honest with you. So what does Daniel write about this abomination of desolation? We got to go to 3 different places. You can jot them down. You can turn with me if you want to. We're going to move through them fairly rapidly because we got a lot of ground to cover. And we got a lot of things we want to do today for God's glory. First place we're going to go is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations he shall come one to make desolate until the decree is poured out of the desolator, or out on the desolator. And I know that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But we'll get there. Daniel 11:31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. Daniel 12, verses 11 through 12. And from that time, the regular burnt offerings is taken away, and the abomination that makes makes desolate is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Whew. Again, we're going to a lot of different places to help us understand, because Scripture always supports Scripture. What does all this mean? Well, first of all, part of it is many, many theologians believe what Daniel wrote, especially in, I believe, chapter 11, has a dual fulfillment that takes place. Because there is an abomination of desolation that takes place in the temple. They claim that there's actually two that have already occurred and one more yet to come. One of the biggest ones is scholars believe that Daniel's prophecy is about the appalling, and I'm going to read, horror against the temple, referred to the sacrilege of, and we'll give it a shot, and to Jesus, from Epiphanes, the Sadducee, whatever, ruler in 168 B.C. He tried to destroy the Jewish religion by erecting an altar of Zeus on the altar of burnt offerings and sacrificing pigs, setting up brothels in the outer courts and banning Judaism. There's also another desolation that takes place that actually isn't found in Scripture, unless, of course, you have the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, of when 1 and 2 Maccabees made war inside the temple, which would be considered an abomination. The word abomination simply means repugnant to God. Desolation deals with left deserted and desolate. So it's dealing with something that happens inside the temple that then is no longer used by God. You could make the claim that has already occurred because of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Nonetheless, that's not what it's talking about. This would be something against God's plan. And matter of fact, there's other places in Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures, where we can figure it out. For example, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way. For this day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. We call that the Antichrist. Then the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the Antichrist. How do I know that? How do I know that there's a point in time where the Antichrist will be worshipped as God? Revelations 13, verses 14 and 15. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence that the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. In other words, he died and came back to life. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Many theologians believe that this image of the beast will be set up in the new temple, the one that is rebuilt. Again, my intentions today is not to take you into the weeds this morning, but I have to be able to show you how I can rightly divide the word of truth at times. Sometimes you guys don't even see this process that I go through. Today I wanted to show you the process that I go through. By reading all these different verses, studying out these different verses so that I can rightly divide the word of truth so I can figure out what is going on here so that I may understand. And by the way, you can do this too. That's going to actually be one of our points, that passages like this hopefully drives us to study God's word more fully and more completely. So at the end of the day, the abomination of desolation could be the time in which the Antichrist, the beast, sets up a system where he is to be worshipped, which many which many believe will take place, again, in the newly constructed temple. 1,290 days, roughly, after a time period of the tribulation begins. That would be about 3.5 years. That would take place, which fits then with Daniel's half week, or in the middle of that week, you have the abomination of desolation that'll take place. It's putting together logical, scriptural arguments. And that's how we reach these conclusions. Now, I would die for none of this. But I want to show you where we get what we get and how we get it. I would die for Christ and Christ alone. Right? Salvation through Christ alone. Absolutely. There are some doctrines I would definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, die over. But this particular one, I'm learning. I'm learning. And it's funny, I wrote in my notes that you may not agree with what I say today, and 10 years from now, I might not agree with what I say today. Because we grow, we learn, and we figure it out. Now, the verse in the middle of it has this little parenthetical, I think that's the correct term, where you have this statement made in parentheses, let the reader understand. Well, what is that referring to? We have no idea. Some of the commentaries said, let the reader understand. They claim that it's that for you to understand that it should be he and he should not be it. Okay, well, maybe. Some think that Mark is letting his readers know that they are not there yet, but the time is coming. And some think that maybe Mark is referring to, hey, you need to take the time to understand this, as in take scripture to allow scripture to prove scripture. What he means by that phrase, we really don't know. What we do know for sure is at some point in time, this abomination of desolation is going to take place. And then we also know then, when it does take place, when these events take place, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to flee. So when these events take place, when this event, excuse me, takes place, they're to flee. Verse 14b. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Flee. That word flee means to seek safety. It means to take flight. It's interesting from what I read from the Greek term, we get our word fugitive from that term. You become a fugitive. You go and you hide out. Where are you supposed to go hide out? In the mountains. Which mountain? I have no clue. There are a bunch of them around Israel. It could be one of many mountains. Nonetheless, he goes, flee, go to the mountains. How quickly? How quickly are they to flee? Verse 15. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Verse 16. And let him who is in the field do not go back to get his clothes. Now, that word clothes actually should be translated as cloak. It doesn't mean you run away naked. It actually deals with your outer cloak. And so that's how fast you're to flee. So if you're on the rooftop of your house, which was very, very common in Israel even today, you actually have a separate set of stairs. You have stairs inside the house that will lead to the roof, but you also have stairs on the outside of the house that will lead to the roof. And what Jesus is telling them is when you see this curse, you are to flee. Don't go back down inside your house and grab things. Take the outer stairway and make a beeline to the mountains. Flee. Get someplace safe. If you're out in the field, and it would be traditional as they worked in the field, they would take their cloak off, they would put it in the corner of the field that they're working in. Lets people know where they are. Also, their cloak, again, is used for covering in case the weather changes. They didn't have AccuWeather like we do. Not that AccuWeather is very accurate, nonetheless. So they would have that cloak, that covering. And Jesus says, when you see this abomination of desolation occur, don't even go to the corner of the field to get your cloak. Don't go home to get clothes or to pack up your cloak. If your cloak's at home, go directly to the mountains. You're to flee. When you see this, you're to flee. Why? We'll talk about that in a moment, I think. I think I know why. But you're to flee. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. That word woe is actually an explanation of grief. Jesus is concerned for those who would be pregnant or those who would be nursing children. Why? Because you cannot flee very quickly. You can't flee very quickly. And so that is actually a word of grief. Jesus feels sorry for them. They're still to flee, but he recognizes, understand, it's going to be a little bit more difficult for them. You can move so much faster by yourself than when you're dragging a two-year-old with you, who's asking this inevitable question, why? Where are we going? What do you mean go now? Let's go, buddy, as they drag their feet. Just being real. And he has compassion. Verse 18, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. Why? Because that is their rainy season. The Jordan River will be at flood stage. All over Israel, there's these wadis. These are these dry river beds that are all over Israel. In the winter, those wadis are full of water. It would make it so much difficult to travel. But when you see this abomination of desolation, if you are in Judah, this is a Jewish audience. You need to remember who the audience is that this is being written to. Flee. Run. Go hide. Go hide into the mountains. Flee. Why? Because something significant is about to happen. And I think that significant event is this: Satan makes war with Israel. Verse 19, for those in those days there will be tribulation such as not has been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. This is unique. This is why this can't have happened in the past. Because this event will be something that has like never happened before. Therefore, it must be a future event. And so many will say the future event is actually the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon Israel and upon mankind. The problem with that is Revelations tells me people go hide in the crags of the mountain, right? And they still can't hide from the wrath of God. And yet God is telling the Israelites, the Judeans, go hide. So this can't be his wrath then, because you can't hide from his wrath. So what is he talking about? Why do I think it's war with Satan? Because of Revelation chapter 12. Because Revelation chapter 12 talks how then the beast will make war with the woman who is Israel, or maybe Mary. Some people say it's Mary. It's probably Israel is probably a better understanding of that. That the Israel will have a child, that is the Messiah. He will be taken away. And Satan will come and he will war with Israel and with those who believe. And it will be a war like Israel has never seen before. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael stands up and the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, probably Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. That's probably found written in the book. It's probably dealing with that remnant of Israel that believes. But Satan will make war with Israel. And I think that matches the context then of chapter or verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Or shortened the days, excuse me. God in his grace will has shortened or will allow the thing only to last so long. How long? 1,335 days, I think. Boy, Pastor, where'd you pull that number from? Daniel 12:12. But that's actually speaking about the whole last half of the Great Tribulation, which is about 3 years and 7 months. Why does he shorten it? Because if he doesn't, no human being would survive. No human being. Between the wrath of God being poured out and the war that Satan inflicts upon this earth, no one would have survived. And he does it for the elect's sake. And now we could probably debate until the cows come home of that word elect and what it's referring to. But there is a greater understanding in my point of view that I think this elect is believers during the tribulation and or both the remnant of Israel, those who believe. Because the elect, at the end of the day, Israel is still elect. So it could deal with just Israel alone. It could deal with the remnant of Israel, those who believe, what we would call messianic Jews. And it could also deal with believers who come to know Christ during the time period of tribulation, or could deal with all of them. And very well could deal with all of them. Doesn't have to be restrictive. But that is what he says. Daniel uses the word elect as well, dealing with Israel. Again, it's just me putting pieces together. And you are more than welcome to disagree with me if you have studied it out. Don't come argue with me, well, this person wrote this, this person wrote this, this person wrote this. Great, in the last month, I probably have read them. Not all of them. Human beings say a lot of things. What can we piece together from the Word of God? To the best of our ability, recognizing that none of us are all-knowing or perfect. So we give it our best understanding. Verse 22 in chapter 13, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Again, we can debate that word elect. But you see an interesting occurrence in Revelation 13, verses 11 and 18 that look awfully similar to this statement, where you have false Christs, false prophets that will rise up and show signs and wonders. They'll do miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Could this verse just simply be a reference to just Satan and his ministry, for lack of a better term, when he is on the earth? As the false prophet will do many signs and wonders? Where the Antichrist himself, from our best understanding, dies and comes back to life? That's a pretty huge sign. People have been looking for that one for a long time. Unfortunately, it happened already, the true one. This would be a false one. To deceive, maybe even possibly, the elect. Perhaps the remnant of Israel. And he says then in 23, but take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. Take heed, be on guard. Because in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, Jesus lets them know in advance what will happen. By the way, you cannot set a date. You cannot try to figure this all out about when this is going to occur. We'll talk about that next week, but I had a chuckle this week because I did not know there was a rapture clock. Did you know there's a rapture clock? Yeah. We're about 144 points. Now, 144 points evidently equals 1158 or 57 is, I think, where the rapture clock is right now. At midnight, you go. How they figure all this out, we'll talk about that more next week, but I spent a good, 20 minutes flipping through their website trying to figure out what does 144 points mean? And how do they figure this out? And how you then translate that to 1157? I have no idea. Guess what? Somebody took a lot of time to put this website together, and it's a waste of time. And I wasted 20 minutes of my life that I cannot get back. Because I became curious. But that's the warning. Right? We try to figure some things out that we cannot figure out. And Jesus says, take heed, be aware. I'm letting you know, guys, these things are happening. He's still answering the question of what the signs will be. Next week, he actually does answer the time question. And we'll get into that. But the point of the matter is, what are we supposed to do with this? What are you supposed to do with this? First of all, living it out, let's recognize this. God's sovereignty should be an encouragement to us. God's got this. Right? So last week was don't panic. This week is God's got this. This is his plan. He is sovereign. He is working this out. And so that should be an encouragement to us. God knows the beginning from the end, which, by the way, includes our lives as well. We'll use them as a real-life example. The Rucks have no idea what this summer is going to entail. God does. He already knows all of it. He knows every day. He knows everything that's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, right? But he does, because he's God. He is sovereign. You can use the term providential or providence if you would like to as well. He is over all. Hopefully, that should be an encouragement to us and that we can trust him. Because I just try to put a very confusing puzzle together in less than 35 minutes to you when I've spent more hours than that trying to figure this out to a degree. Giving it the proper amount of time in my life, but not going overboard. There's always that fine balance. Because at the end of the day, God is sovereign. That should be an encouragement to us. Number two, our desire to share the gospel should grow because this is going to happen. This is going to take place. When you read through end times scripture or literature, it should be an encouragement then to go share the gospel. You see, the person who put together that website, their time would have been so much better if they had put together a gospel website. Or taking that time and sharing the gospel as God gave opportunity. Because the gospel gives life. End times should not be used, by a way, in which to scare somebody into Christ. So please don't do that either. But if somebody asks, you can give them a logical answer. Look, from best of our ability, this is what we understand. Well, I don't want to do that. What do I need to do to make sure that doesn't happen to me? Here, let me show you. Let me share the gospel with you. And knowing that this could occur, Jesus can. I mean, we would agree with this, right? Jesus can return at any time. And so that really should increase our desire to share the gospel. And it should grow. And then last but not least, and maybe it hasn't, but hopefully maybe it has, hopefully passages like this will encourage us to study God's word more and grow in it. And that's why I made that statement 10 years from now. I may not agree with everything that I say today. Because I was purposely wrong? No, I am sharing with you to the best of my understanding today. 10 years from now, that understanding may increase. And so we grow. we change over time. Our understanding increases as we study God's word more. Right? People, I tell you that I'm not an end times expert. Let me give you a hint. There is no end times expert. God's word is the expert. That's where we go. A lot of people say a lot of different things, and it can be overwhelming, and it can be confusing. Go back to God's word. Understand what you can understand. What you don't understand, it's okay. Again, you might have a greater understanding about this subject matter than I do. Great. Guess what we get to do then? We can encourage one another. Right? We can encourage one another. Hey, Pastor, those are some really good points. You made me think about things. Have you ever thought about this? Hey, that's... You know what we could do? We could build a relationship with one another as we grow in our understanding of what God's word teaches, even about end times. Because growing that relationship rooted in God's word is so much more important. Never with the intentions of, though, proving you wrong and proving me right. That would be pride. That would not be a teachable spirit. But having a humble, teachable spirit with one another as we dive into God's word together, as we encourage one another. My point was not to take you into the weeds today. I did a little bit. Threw a lot of stuff at you. Go study it out. My point is to encourage you. God's got this. He is in control. He is in control. And that's where we need to place our faith, and that's where we need to place our trust. And he does give us in his word certain clues that will occur in the future. But at the end of the day, he does not give us an entire picture. There are some things that Daniel saw that Daniel was not allowed to write. There are some things that John saw that John was not allowed to write. And even at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes saying, if I had written all the things that Jesus had done, the volumes would have filled the world. So you really don't need to know every detail. By the way, you know, that old, you can't handle the truth. You probably couldn't handle all the details. Just trust him. He's got this. He's got this. Share the gospel. Get into his word. And next week we'll talk about staying on target, doing what we've been called to do. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and for the way that you work in our life. And Father, help us not to be overwhelmed by passages like this. They can be intimidating. I'm not saying they're not. But I thank you so much for the opportunity that you give us to grow, to be challenged, and to remember, you've got this. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there are some things that you have given to us and to our children for generations, and there are some things that are just yours, period. Help us to be able to discern that and to trust you in it. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I invite you to stand as we sing By Faith.